Take your Bibles and open up to Romans chapter 4. That's going to be our first stop. We have two stops today, one at Romans 4 and one at James 2. I want you to keep in mind what Moses talks about in Genesis chapter 16 through 21 about Abram and Abraham, same guy, different names depending on where he is in his life. Because when we look at the James passage, when we look at the Romans passage, they're going to make reference to Abraham's life. So what I want to do to begin with is give you a crash course on Genesis 16 through 21. You can keep your Bibles open to Romans chapter 4 because that's where eventually we're going to start reading from. But I want you to understand some of the things, some of the dynamics that are going on in both Paul and James's mind as they're going to make comment on Abraham's life. And they're going to go in two entirely different directions because they're addressing different audiences. One of the things I hope you understand, if you haven't, hopefully by the time I get dead and gone, that you'll understand by that time, that you must look at the text from the context of which it was written. You've got to understand to who the audience was, why the author was writing the book, what his main points are. A lot of the study Bibles now have a couple of introductory pages at the beginning of them that will give you that information. That is absolutely crucial. In fact, there's been huge debates between Romans chapter 4 and James chapter 2, usually ending up in conflict because people think that these two passages are in conflict with one another. But folks, if they're in conflict with one another, we got major problems. That means the mind of God is in conflict with itself. Because God inspired both of those, I believe with all my heart, God inspired both of those passages to be written. And if God can't agree with himself, where does that leave us? We're in big trouble. So we must figure out some way how to reconcile those two passages that appear on the surface to be contradicting themselves. I believe with all my heart, they're not contradicting themselves at all. They are both using Abraham and Abraham's life in order to demonstrate the point that they're trying to make. And Paul is writing to a primarily Gentile audience to assure them that what they've been taught about their righteousness before God being as a result of their faith, that he uses the life of Abraham, and especially the phrase in Genesis 15:6, where Abraham was declared righteous because of his faith. Remember that a couple weeks ago? Good, that's good. So far we're all on board. And what Paul is doing is hearkening back to that message that Abraham was given from God saying, you are righteous on the basis of your faith. And Paul is saying, you too, Romans, will be considered righteous if you have true saving faith in God. And he makes a long, extended argument. I'm convinced from chapter 1, verse 16, all the way through the end of chapter 8, the Apostle Paul, well, actually, you can make a case for chapter 11 too. All the way through chapter 11, he's making that argument that you are declared righteous on the base of your true saving faith. Now, James is writing to a different audience. He's writing to Jewish believers. The first opening verses say that he is. Who understand Abraham, who understand faith, and are supposed to understand God's grace. But apparently, some of them have taken their faith at only superficial mouth value and have not put any substance behind it. And what James is saying to his audience is, you need to hearken back to the faith of Abraham that just didn't say he trusted God, but his life demonstrated that he trusted God. He had works to go along with his faith to verify and to show that his faith was genuine, not just talk. Okay, have I lost you? Are you everybody okay? It's a huge difference in the purpose behind the author writing those two letters. And if you don't understand the purpose in which they're writing it, it's going to be real easy to look at James' passage where he says you're not saved by faith alone, but by your works, and put that in direct contradiction to the Apostle Paul that says, you can't be saved by the works of the law, but you can only be saved by faith. And you're thinking, oh, they're saying the exact opposite thing. No, they're not. The audience makes all the difference in the world. If I were to go up to a person in a mental institution and say, do the suicide, that would be horrible. But if I were to go to the batter on deck and there's a man on first and say, do the suicide, that would be bright. Especially if it's a tie ball game in the ninth inning and only one out. You are with me, right? The audience and the context is everything. I thought that was a brilliant illustration. Everybody's just sitting there, what is he talking about? Folks, who you're talking to and the context in which you're explaining it is everything. The one time I say, do the suicide, it's horrible. The most disgusting, insensitive, stupid thing a pastor could say. But at a baseball game, it could be brilliant. Okay, I thought it was a good illustration, but you're not buying into this at all. Please understand that context is everything in reading the Scriptures. It really is everything. In fact, when this first became apparent to me in the first year of seminary, it took me that long to figure this out, believe it or not. I was in my 30s. I've been a Christian forever, and I still didn't understand this. But all of a sudden, when I understood that the book of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, were written to the Jewish people as they were wandering in the wilderness because they failed to have the courage to go into the promised land and take it like God said they should, and now we're waiting for everybody to die off in order for a new generation to come along, you read the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy in that context, put yourself in their feet, and I'll tell you what, things will come alive that you never even dreamed were important before. You'll start to grab a hold of things and go, wow, this is significant. And the writer of James and the writer and Paul are hearkening back to Abraham's life. Paul saying, you need to have faith like Abraham. And James saying, you need to have faith like Abraham that did works. But it's not the works that save you. Okay, real quickly, a couple other things. You need to understand that the first century Judaism, first century Jews that were approaching Jesus, most of those rabbis believed with all their heart that Abraham lived a perfect life and was righteous in everything that he did and was never in need of repentance. I have a hard problem with their understanding of reading the Scriptures, except for one little obscure verse. In Genesis chapter 26, verse 5, it says this, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws. So we have one verse that says that Abraham kept everything that God commanded. But we have several instances where we know that he didn't. What do we do with this? We do the exact same thing we do with the life of David. When David commits murder against kills his best friend, one of the 30 mighty men that was part of his Mission Impossible group, you know. He kills him to get his wife, so he commits adultery. He's a horrible father. The Bible says that he just didn't pay attention to his kids at all. He's ruthless with his treatment of certain people. And then we go to the New Testament, and God says, ah, David, a man after my own heart. God, that's not the David I remember. But it's not the David that God remembers. Because his iniquities are as far as the east as from the west. They're gone in the mind of God because David repented for every sin that he committed. And David had a sure, strong faith. Even in spite and in light of his sins, he had a strong faith that came back to God always and clung to the mercy of God. And I believe with all my heart that's the same thing that Abraham is doing. That even though Abraham has this little fiasco with Hagar, in which Hagar comes to Abraham and says, well, so much for this promise from God. Here, take my maidservant and have a son with her. Okay. With Sarah said that about Hagar. I'm sorry, what did I say? Oh no, Hagar was the one that Sagar was... Sagar. Hagar was the one that Sarah was giving to Abraham to have sex with, not his wife. Hagar was not his wife. Sarah was. And what does Abram do? Okay. What's really, really interesting about Genesis chapter 16 is that when it says that Abraham hearkened to the voice of his wife, those are identical to Genesis chapter 3 when Adam hearkened to the voice of his wife. Do you think the writer is trying to point out something here? Yes! Abraham screwed up! And yet God calls him righteous, a friend of God. And I believe the reason is because God saw Abraham's true saving faith and dismissed his sins as far as the east is from the west because Abraham came back to the God of the universe. It took 25 years from the first time in Genesis chapter 12 of Abraham's promise until he got Isaac. Of those 25, 17 of those years, he had Ishmael, the son that came through Hagar, his wife's maidservant. I'm convinced, for technical reasons, that Abraham had given up ever having a child through Sarah and was investing everything in Ishmael. If you look closely at Genesis 16 through 21, he really is when God comes and finally promises Isaac as a son, he goes, what am I going to do with Ishmael? I've invested my life in him. I thought he was the son of promise. And God goes, no, no. I have bigger plans than just what you did with Ishmael. And that really comes through in Galatians 2 through 4. It is a major rearrangement of Abraham's brain to realize that God is much bigger than he ever dreamed or imagined. And that the promise that he's going to make is really through his 90-year-old wife to have a child and to give milk to this baby at 90. That doesn't amaze you? That's a miracle. And Abraham believes God and goes ahead and acts as if God can really pull this off. And God does. And that's what I believe God saw in Abraham and what he needs to see in all of us. So the questions before the house are these. Why all the hoopla about faith and works? And what does this all have to do with me? I believe the answer is this. Both faith and works are necessary for you to be saved. You need to have faith in Jesus who worked for you and accomplished what you could not do in order for you to be justified or saved. From Paul. Furthermore, it is your works that verify or justify, from the book of James, your faith. Now, I want to give you a real quick English lesson. And this is also a Greek lesson because they're compatible. I think it's diatheos. It's got it on my next page. Diatheia is a Greek word for justified. You need to understand that in the English, we use the word justify to mean to be held blameless or right, to have a sin taken away. We use that term to justify in order to do that. The Greek language is the same way. But we also use the word justify in order to say we verify or have proven it to be true. You ever hear that word used that way? That's the way James is using it. It's like my suicide. One means to take your own life. One means to advance a runner by causing yourself to get an out. Huge difference in those two terms. You need to understand there are two ways of interpreting the word justify, both in the English language and the original New Testament language. And if you mess those up in imposing the wrong definition in the wrong book, you will be messed up the rest of your life. And my friends, We have a natural inclination to be messed up over this issue. Don't allow it to happen. When Paul uses the word justify, he's talking about our sins being taken away and being made righteous before God. When James uses the word justify, he's talking about to verify or to prove our relationship and our faith with God. Big difference. You need to keep those things in mind. Okay, here we go. Word for the day is justified. Now that you know the two definitions we're looking at. Number one, we are justified before God by faith alone. There is nothing we can do in order to merit our relationship with God. Let me give you a real quick little demonstration because a lot of you have a hard problem with this. Here is my works, good and bad balance. And a lot of other religions, in fact, I just read a little brochure that Jean got at Women's Fellowship talking about Islam. And Islam believes that your purpose in life is to take all the bad things that come in your life and do enough good things in your life. It's a cheap one. I made it myself yesterday. In order to balance things out. And if for some reason you get lots of bad things in your life and you can't do enough good things, then you're damned to hell. But the Christian faith says, you're an idiot if you think you can ever balance that out. Because what does it take, if you have one bad thing in your life, what does it take in order to balance it out? It takes your life. The Bible said from very early on, you commit one sin, you die. What if you commit two? What if you commit 1,000? You're doomed. And the last I checked, I've committed 2 today. And you're all wondering, I've lost you the rest of the sermon, haven't I? You're all thinking, what did he do? That's between me and God. But listen, the reason the Apostle Paul is writing the book of Romans, and especially Romans chapter 8, verse 1, he's saying there is therefore now no condemnation for those who have taken the nail of the cross and applied it to their life. Because it doesn't matter how many sins you have, the blood of Christ is sufficient to take that and to balance the scales in your favor. If you apply that to your life, by faith. Listen very, very carefully as Brad reads from Romans chapter 4. He's going to read verses 1 through 25. Pay no attention to the bulletin that says we're stopping in the middle of verse 23 in the middle of a sentence. I don't know what got in my brain that put that, but it was wrong. We're reading verses 1 through 25 of Romans chapter 4. Listen very, very carefully because Paul's going to beat this drum at least 10 different times.
Please stand out of respect for reading God's word. Romans 4, verses 1 through 25. What then shall we say about that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham is justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith is credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that their father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and a promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offsprings, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. The word of the Lord.
Thanks. You may be seated. Hopefully you understand now that we can't do anything on our own to merit God's righteousness, to merit our own righteousness, to do anything to earn heaven. That's a gift. It's by grace. And please understand this. This is huge. If you think you earn it, grace is negated. It's either by works or by grace. You either earn it and God owes it to you, or it's by grace and God freely gives it to you. And God is bigger when we understand how big grace is. One of the things that really, really kicks me in the teeth every time I default to works, and I do, and you need to catch me if I do it during a Sunday morning sermon, but one of the things that really kicks me is I limit God when I think he owes me only what I've done and earned. My friends, I want a whole lot more than what I've earned. Because what I've earned is nothing. Think about it. Here we go. Number two. And if you want to open up to James chapter 2, this would be a good time to do it. Our faith is justified by works. Now, remember that the use of the word justified in James means what? Verify. To give proof of it. So our faith is given proof or is verified by our works. When I have somebody that comes to me and says, man, I really want to run cross country. I say, really? You like running? I hate it. But you're going to run? You got to run to be in cross country? I know that they're just speaking absolutely nonsense. What they're telling me is that they want to be a part of something that they've never considered, don't know anything about, and are not willing to pay the price necessary in order to be a part of the team. Unfortunately, we've taken that same attitude about being a Christian here in America. We are born in America, so we are thus by default automatically Christians. That's like saying because you're in a garage, you're a car. Okay, you didn't like that illustration. Folks, it's just not true. You have to have faith in Jesus and what he has accomplished in your life through his shed blood on the cross. Ooh, boy, you take Jesus away and your life gets in trouble real quick, doesn't it? You have to have faith in what he did on the cross in order for you to have, and it needs to be true saving faith. In order for you to be saved. One of the things that the reformers really nailed down, and has been part of the church for the last 1600 years as the Christian church is trying to refine these doctrines. One of the things, and I've told you this before, so this is not new information, but you need to get this in your brain. One of the things that the early church nailed down early on was what constitutes real saving faith and what is just talk. And they said that there's three elements to true saving faith. You need to know about God. You need to know about Jesus and what he's accomplished. You need to know what the God of the universe has done for you to save you. by sending Jesus to the cross and dying in your place. Number two, you have to ascend to that knowledge. In other words, you need to take it in and say, yes, I believe this. I accept this. This is good information to know. I want this. And then number three, and this is the kicker, because if you believe the first two, you're no better than a demon, according to the book of James. I love to watch people's faces when I say that. Like, really? If you believe that Jesus died on the cross and you believe that was good information for mankind, Satan believes that. The third one is the kicker. You need to have conviction about that knowledge and that ascension to that knowledge. You need to apply it to your life and allow it to do what James says, to give fruit, to give evidence, to give verification that your faith is genuine. Now, it is not the works that save you. You can never do anything to save you. It is the works that verify that the faith is genuine and real in your life. Do you understand that distinction? Don't ever get confused what James is trying to argue into Paul in Romans, because if you make works part of your salvation, you're doomed, my friends. You can never do it, and you'll live in despair. It is only what Christ has done that saves us. But you will have evidence, you will have a manifestation of the reality in your life by your works. And that's what James has to say. Wow. I think we're ready for the next text. Pastor Dave, if you read James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Listen carefully.
Let's stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Do you hear the distinction? And if you don't understand the different use of the word justify, you're going to think James is contradicting what Paul is saying in Romans. But what James is saying is this, in verse 24, you see that a person is verified in his faith by what he does and not by faith alone. You have to show, there must be some type of demonstration that your faith is genuine. That's why people that come to me and say, oh, Pastor Keith, I've accepted Jesus, but you know what? I'm saved by grace. I can do anything I want to do. What is it you want to do? If you want to follow Jesus, if you want to follow His Word, if you want to be obedient to Him, then, my friends, you have true saving faith, because that's the desire of every believer. But if what you really want to do is pick up some hooker on Saturday night and cheat on your wife, cheat the IRS, and lie about your neighbor and beat everybody else down so you can make yourself... My friends, if that's what you really want to do, you've got major problems. Your faith is not genuine. And that's exactly what James is saying in James chapter 2. Now, am I saying that we need to live a perfect sinless life? Have you listened to anything I've said the 3 years, 5 years, many years that I've been here? Of course we all sin. David sinned. Abraham sinned. We all sin. and continue to fall short of God's glory. But what is it we really want to do in the heart of our hearts? That will tell you whether or not you have genuine, true, saving faith or not. And that will express itself in the way that you live your life. I love this little comment that was made to one of my seminary professors. He was talking about a girl and talking to her about her spiritual life, and he sent her home to read the book of Romans. And she came back scared. And he said, why would you be scared? It's a book of grace. It's a book of God expending himself in order to save you. All you have to do is come in true faith. He says, yeah, that's the part that scares me. See, if I could earn it, if I could do five things, and then that merited me a relationship with God, then I would feel like a taxpayer, that as long as I've paid my taxes, then they can leave me alone. But when I realize how deep in debt I am to the God of the universe, and when I realize what he's done to pay all the debt that I owed, he can ask anything he wants to of me, and I should produce it. Yeah. And that's pretty much what he's asked. He wants your life. And until we understand what God in his grace has done through Christ, we won't give it to him. And to the extent that we are unwilling to give him our life, we're still living by works. We still think we can earn it. My friends, you can never be good enough to earn it. It can't happen. Number three, our works justified faith qualifies us for the inheritance or blessing of Abraham through Christ. Look what it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 14. God redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. What is the promise of the Spirit? What is the fruit of the Spirit in our lives? Love. Joy. Peace. Boy, could we all use that. Patience. We definitely could all use that. Kindness. Gentleness. Goodness. Faithfulness. Self-control. I don't know about you all, but those are all things that I want more and more and more and more of in my life. And what we're promised is if we have the faith of Abraham, then the promise of Abraham, the fruit of the Spirit, God's Spirit in us, will be a part of that benefit of having our faith in God. And then like the verse I mentioned earlier, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Here's my conclusion. Don't make the mistakes that Alistair Begg points out in one of his sermons. He says this, mistake number one is to think that you can get to heaven by good works. Mistake number two is to think that you can get to heaven without good works. Now, if you've paid attention up to this point, that should make sense. Just in case you're lost, please understand there is no work you can do to earn your way to heaven. But please also understand that the true faith that merits heaven to you will have works that will be evident that ensure or validate your faith. So Alistair Begg is really right. Mistake number one is to think that you can get to heaven by good works, and mistake number two is to think that you can get to heaven without good works. In just a moment, we're going to be partaking of communion. And communion is offered to anybody, in this church at least, is offered to anybody who has true saving faith in Christ. If you understand your situation before the God of the universe and that you desperately need a Savior, and that Jesus is the only way that will ever allow you to be made righteous before the God of the universe, then you are welcome to partake of this communion. But let me say something. If there is no indication in your heart and there is no indication in your life that you really have true saving faith and that you are really trusting in the God of the universe, let it pass. Communion is only for those who are trusting in Christ. The greatest work that was ever done for our redemption and for our salvation cost the God of the universe the life of His Son. And we make a mockery of it if we think we can partake of it because we're human. That we are entitled some way to be able to have that on our own without having true saving faith in the God of the universe. Don't demean the work of Christ by partaking of it unworthily. And the way you are counted worthy is not by what you do, but it's by the faith that you have that is verified by what you do. Has that distinction been clear? That's good, because now we can go on. Again, if you're a believer in Christ, this is not my table. This is not the Hillsdale Free Methodist Church's table. This is the Lord's table, and you are welcome. If the ushers will please come forward, we'll serve you with communion.